deadlines. Russian President Vladimir Putin repeats his call for security guarantees from the West as he blames the U.S.-led NATO for escalating tensions over Ukraine. The commander of Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps says the force is now able to couple its defense operations with combat tactics. And Palestinians hold a funeral for a young man who was killed by Israeli soldiers on Wednesday. Hello and welcome, everybody. Russian President Vladimir Putin reiterates that the West should give security guarantees to his country as tensions continue over Ukraine.
Our reactions will depend not on the negotiation process, but on the unconditional security of Russia. We've made it clear and explicit that further NATO movement is where it's unacceptable. What's unclear? Is it us who places the missiles near the USA borders? No, it was the USA who came with its missiles to our house. They're on the doorstep of our house. You're demanding some guarantees from me. It is you who must give us the guarantees. You. Immediately. Now.
Putin says Russia's security is threatened by Ukraine's growing ties with the Western military alliance, NATO. He also says the alliance has cheated Russia with five waves of expansion since the Cold War. The tensions over Ukraine have been simmering as the U.S. and NATO accuse Russia of preparing to invade the country. Moscow strongly denies those allegations. Oh, on Wednesday, Russia said it will hold separate talks with the U.S. and NATO early next year in order to defuse the tensions. Journalist and political commentator Fred Weir joins us now from Moscow. Sir, welcome to the program. The Russian president says he wants security guarantees for his country from the West. How likely is it that those calls will be met?
They will be fully agreed to. There is a war of words going on right now. You need to look past the rhetoric, the purple clouds of who's threatening whom, and see that they have agreed to talk. And the mood, both in the United States and in NATO, I think is much more congenial than it was in years past. I think everybody recognizes that they pushed NATO expansion too far. They have a case of indigestion, I mean, of a geostrategic nature. And also that they realize that Russia has rebounded. It's not the Russia of the 1990s anymore that's helpless on its knees. It's a much stronger, more unified, and economically resilient place. After 7 years of sanctions, its growth rates this year, as Putin also said, are going to be like 4.5% GDP growth. That's pretty impressive, and it says that Russia's not going away. It's no longer prostrate, and it's got its deep security concerns. It's always had them. It isn't something new. It has never liked NATO expansion. The thought of Ukraine joining NATO has always made Russians see dead spots before their eyes. It's just that now a strong Russia is drawing a line, and it also may have something to do with the fact that the United States in particular has shown itself to be strategically incoherent and incapable through the debacle in Afghanistan and other things. Its domestic turmoil is probably another factor. So this means that in the West there's more appetite to sit down and work something out with Russia. And in Russia, they are insistent that now is the time to do it. So it's not likely to be the full list of demands that are embodied in those two draft treaties the Russians presented. But I think they're just opening gambits from Moscow. What Russia wants, and I think Putin said this very, very clearly today, the bottom line, what they want is some kind of guarantees that NATO will stop expanding into the former Soviet Union.
And Mr. Weir, this whole issue of U.S. and NATO accusing Russia of preparing to invade Ukraine, what are your thoughts on that? Is this just another way of U.S. and its allies trying to demonize Moscow?
No. And in this respect, I think it's very clear that the Russians made some suspicious troop movements last month. They moved troops close to the border with Ukraine. They set up outposts there. They clearly positioned things like field hospitals and soup kitchens and things that suggest future activity. They did it all in plain sight. You can even commercial satellite photographs show it. So they weren't trying to hide this activity. It could be, if you're an intelligence analyst in Washington scratching your head and wondering what are they up to, they could be preparing the ground for a future invasion of Ukraine. But my opinion, and that of most analysts, is that they did this quite deliberately to start the conversation. They want to talk about this, and they realized, and Putin also said this pretty clearly, not going to get the West's attention unless you create a little bit of danger. They didn't. So I think that so far, that is the reason. They wanted to start the conversation about security, a new security order in Europe. And they seem to have succeeded.
All right, thanks a lot, journalist and political commentator Fred Weir, joining us from Moscow. Elsewhere, Iran emphasizes the importance of cooperation with Iraq over the last year's assassination of top Iranian commander General Qasem Soleimani by the U.S. In a joint presser with his Iraqi counterpart, Iranian Foreign Minister Hossein Amir Abdollahian said the two countries should continue their legal proceedings with more speed. Amir Abdollahian said they also discussed the withdrawal of American forces from Iraq and spoke of what he called good news in this regard. The visiting Iraqi foreign minister also called for further economic cooperation with Iran. Fuad Hossein said the two sides discussed the situation in Afghanistan as well as the security of Iraq and the rest of the region. He expressed hope that the Vienna talks between Iran and the P4+1 would bear fruit. The Iraqi foreign minister also called for further dialogue between Tehran and Riyadh. A senior Iranian military commander says the ground force of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps is displaying its latest accomplishments during the large-scale war games that are underway in the south of the country.
The drills featured massive artillery fire as well as operations by the Amphibious Operations Unit of the IRGC Ground Force. As you saw today, the exercises involved divers as well as large numbers of vessels taking combat troops to the shore, which was among the most important achievements of the IRGC Ground Force. This has enabled the force to couple its defense operations with combat tactics.
The IRGC forces wrapped up the ground phase by conducting extensive drills overnight. They rehearsed a combination of tactics using artillery and armored units, attack helicopters, and drones. The maneuvers have been ongoing in the Persian Gulf region, the Strait of Hormuz, as well as the coasts of Hormozgan, Bushehr, and Khuzestan provinces. The exercises, codenamed the Great Prophet 17, are part of military drills Iran holds regularly to improve its combat power. The five-day maneuvers will end on Friday. The U.S. has used the language of threat against Iran once again, a familiar and outdated phrase called other options, used interchangeably with all options, but many analysts argue that a look at Iran's massive military exercises involving new weaponry, equipment, and modern techniques should make the U.S. think twice before making a military threat.
The United States has stepped up its anti-Iran rhetoric, threatening Iran with, quote, other options, if negotiations in the Austrian capital fail to restore the 2015 agreement. The threatening language was made by the U.S. Special Envoy for Iran, Robert Malley. He warned of a period of escalating crisis if diplomacy failed to restore the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, JCPOA. The remarks came days after negotiators from Iran and the remaining parties to the JCPOA concluded the seventh round of talks in Vienna, aimed at bringing the U.S. back into compliance with the agreement by removing its sanctions against Iran. Malley referred to Iran's retaliatory measures within the JCPOA framework and said, if they continue at their current pace, we have some weeks left to restore the 2015 deal, but not much more than that. at which point the conclusion will be that there is no deal to be revived. Meanwhile, the U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken has said the window is rapidly closing to save the 2015 agreement and that Washington is exploring other options.
U.S. government is very much aware of this fact that the U.S. Army, the broad masses of Americans, don't want another war. We have just gotten out of Afghanistan after 20 years. Finally, things are perhaps coming to a close in Iraq as well, and so to, you know, within under a year, go back into Eurasia, go back into also the Arab world, and start another war would be absolutely disastrous.
Blinken claimed Iran's nuclear advances are making it increasingly problematic to return to the 2015 agreement. It is getting very, very, very short, being able to recover the full benefits of the JCPOA, but returning to compliance with it is getting increasingly problematic by the advances that Iran makes every single day in its nuclear program. This is while the Vienna talks have taken a break after Iran and the IAEA reached an agreement for the agency to install its cameras at the Karaj nuclear facility, a point insisted by the parties to the talk. Iran also agreed to this as a goodwill gesture. Antony Blinken also blamed the former administration of Donald Trump for the worst decision made in American foreign policy in the last decade by withdrawing from the deal in 2018.
The U.S. military threats against Iran pale next to the number of times Israel has threatened Iran militarily. Not only has Israel been a loud opponent of the Vienna talks aimed at the removal of sanctions, it has even said that it would attack Iran and target its nuclear facilities with or without an agreement. But many observers believe such an attack can only take place with a green light from the U.S.
The threatening language against Iran comes amid ongoing talks to revive the deal, which was abandoned by the United States in 2018 under the administration of the former President Donald Trump. Israel has opposed efforts to revive the 2015 deal, which lifted sanctions on Tehran in exchange for curbs on its nuclear program, and has continued to threaten direct military action against Iranian nuclear facilities.
We've seen historically with U.S. presidents, U.S. administrations, that when approval ratings are very, very low, it's common for a president to start a war and attempt to secure a second term. And so Biden, who is experiencing record low approval ratings, may be seeing that as his only option for re-election.
There are some reports that Israel may be preparing for an attack on Iran's nuclear facilities, but former Israeli officials have admitted that Tel Aviv regime is not capable of taking out Iran's nuclear program. Israeli military officials have also cast doubt on the Israeli military's capabilities to destroy all of Iran's nuclear facilities.
So if Israel wanted to take on Iran, because Israel most certainly couldn't do it on its own for a variety of reasons, I think the most significant being Iran would, you know, for lack of better terminology, Iran would wipe the floor with Israel and with the IDF. They would need U.S. support. And Israel can basically yank the chain of the U.S. government and the international media apparatuses and say, you know, we want war, we want the propaganda coming out. And the U.S. and the U.S. media, the global media, and the global financial institutions are going to do whatever Israel says.
Iran has warned Israel against any wrong move. The top IRGC official has said any aggression by Israel against Iran would not be possible without the U.S. giving its approval. If such threats are implemented, the Islamic Republic's armed forces will mount thrashing attacks against all centers, bases, paths, and spaces used to enable the violation and against the origins of the violation. Iran has held massive drills in its southern provinces to increase its preparation for any scenario. In the exercises, the IRGC forces showcase their latest capabilities and military hardware, including an advanced homegrown tank dubbed Karar.
Palestinians hold a funeral for a young man who was killed by Israeli fire a day earlier. The mourning procession was held in the city of Ramallah in the occupied West Bank. The 26-year-old Mohammed Issa Abbas was shot in the back when Israeli forces opened fire on his car on Wednesday. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas is very critical of new Israeli rules that give soldiers more freedom to use deadly force against Palestinians. It says the rules are further proof of the Israeli military leaders' criminal behaviors and terrorist policies that encourage the deliberate killing of innocent people, Israel has amended its open fire rules to allow soldiers to shoot at Palestinians who throw stones, even when they don't pose an imminent threat. Activist and political commentator Mick Napier says the Israeli regime has been killing Palestinians, including women and children, deliberately and indiscriminately for years now.
Look, the United Nations Human Rights Committee 2 years ago published a report, and they were very clear. They said Israel was killing journalists, quote, knowing that they are journalists, killing health workers, knowing that they are health workers, and they added, was killing children, knowing that they were children. And this report was the latest in a very long line of reports detailing how over many years the Israeli military have been deliberately and sometimes indiscriminately killing Palestinians. Now, the Americans have an intelligence agency, so do the British and all these, but they know what's going on, and it cannot be denied by any reasonable person that Israel is deliberately shooting and killing Palestinians.
We're following news out of Afghanistan, where a bomb attack has rocked the capital city. The blast took place close to the gate of the passport office in Kabul. Based on initial reports, it was a car bomb. The government says a suicide bomber has been killed and several people have been injured. No group has claimed responsibility yet. In recent weeks, there have been a series of bombings and terrorist attacks across Afghanistan. They were mostly claimed by the Daesh terrorist group, which is engaged in a fierce power rivalry with the Taliban. And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
As former U.S. President Donald Trump's loyalists laid siege to democracy with voting restrictions and attempts to take over the running of elections, there are fears that Democrats in Washington have not fully woken up to the threat. We have prepared for you an article written jointly by Sam Levine and David Smith. The piece is titled, U.S. Republicans Are Shamelessly Working to Subvert Democracy. Are Democrats Paying Attention? As the first anniversary of the 6th of January insurrection at the U.S. Capitol approaches, there is no shortage of warnings about the danger of a repeat by Republicans. But even as former U.S. President Donald Trump loyalists lay siege to democracy with voting restrictions and attempts to take over the running of elections, there are fears that Democrats in Washington have not fully woken up to the threat. Tony Evers, the Democratic governor of Wisconsin, said, At the state level, we're raising hell about it, but the Democrats on the national level are talking about Build Back Better, the infrastructure bill, and lots of other things. He added, When we think about voting rights and democracy, I would hope we would hear a little bit more about that from the national level. Hopes that the attack on the Capitol would break the fever of Trumpism in the Republican Party were soon dashed. All but a handful of its members in Congress voted against the 9/11-style commission to investigate the riot, and many at national level have downplayed it, rallying to the former president's defense. But it is an attritional battle playing out state by state, county by county, and precinct by precinct that could pose the biggest menace to the next election in 2024, a potential rematch between Donald Trump and Joe Biden. an avalanche of voter suppression laws is being pushed through in Republican-led states, from Arizona to Florida, from Georgia to New Hampshire. Gerrymandered maps are being drawn up to form districts where demographics favor Republican candidates. Backers of Donald Trump's big lie of a stolen election are running to be the Secretary of State in many places, a position from which they would serve as the chief election official in their state. Donald Trump has endorsed such candidates in Michigan, in Arizona, in Georgia, and in Nevada, all crucial swing states. All-out assault suggests that Donald Trump and his allies learned lessons from their failed attempt to overturn the 2020 presidential election, identifying weak points in the system and laying the groundwork for a different outcome next time. Dean Phillips, a Democratic congressman from Minnesota, said, "It looks like Plan B is populating state-elected offices with believers of the big lie and morally corrupt candidates. We should all be concerned about that, and, by the way, not just Democrats, but everybody should be concerned." Yet, despite waves of media coverage, recently including The Atlantic magazine and The Guardian and New York Times newspapers, Democrats face the challenge of getting their voters to care. Many are confronting inflation, crime, and other priorities, and may assume that, having defeated Donald Trump last year, they can stop paying attention. Jay Inslee, the governor of Washington State, says, "It's still very difficult to imagine the severity and depth of what Donald Trump tried to pull off. It's hard sometimes to recognize something when it's new. For the president of the United States to try and stage a coup is unprecedented. It's hard for people to wrap their heads around it." Governor Jay Inslee of Washington State described Donald Trump as a clear and present danger who is trying to remove the impediments that rescued democracy last time. State governors are not only the ones sounding the alarm bells but about the dangers of complacency or assuming that normal services has resumed. Jenna Griswold, a Colorado Democrat seeking re-election, is chair of the Democratic Association of Secretaries of State, which focuses on electing Democrats to those positions. She said, "While there's been a surge of attention from activists and donors to those races, it is not enough." She added, "I think one of the issues happening is that because this is the United States, the idea that our most fundamental freedom of living in a democracy is under attack is hard to really grasp." She added, "It's important that we keep leaning in because the folks on the other side are definitely leaning in." In Michigan, one of the leading candidates in the Republican field is Christina Camaro, who has spread lies about 6th of January and the election. She's seeking to oust Jocelyn Benson, a Democrat who became one of the most high-profile secretaries of state in 2020, when she took steps to make it easier to vote by mail in her state. Like Jenna Griswold, Jocelyn Benson, who describes herself as avowedly not a partisan, said she noticed increased interest from voters and independent donors, but not from the National Democratic Party. She said, "We're not seeing the same sense of urgency that perhaps the other side has shown in investing in these offices." She added, "With the exception of the vice president, who's been enormously supportive and gets the importance of these offices from a voting rights standpoint, I have seen no significant increase in support from national party leaders that what we experienced in 2018, which wasn't insignificant." Acolytes of the so-called Stop the Steal movement are drilling down even deeper, targeting local election oversight positions that have traditionally been non-partisan and little noticed, with only a few hundred votes at stake and candidates often running unopposed. Yet these too could pull at the threads of a democratic fabric. For example, in Pennsylvania, there is concern that election deniers are running for a position called Judge of Elections, a little-known office that plays a huge role in determining how things are run on election day. Scott Seabold, Pennsylvania State Director of All Voting, is local, a voting advocacy group, said the role is essentially the top position at the precinct polling place on election day. He added, they could cause huge disruption at the polls based on how the office holder interprets rules around ID and spoiling mail-in ballots. Scott Seaborg agreed that not enough attention has been paid to these local races. He said, there's no precedent for this, as far as we know, in sort of the modern history of elections. I don't think folks anticipated this. I'm not sure how seriously entities like the Democratic Party are taking this, but they ought to. Similar anxieties emerged recently when the grassroots movement Indivisible ran a focus group with members from Georgia, Indiana, North Carolina, and elsewhere. Ezra Levin, the group's co-founder and co-executive director, said, they're worried about their governors, they're worried about their secretaries of state, and they're worried even at a more local level about previously non-partisan or uncontroversial election administration officials being taken over by a well-funded and very focused operation led by people who have embraced the big lie. Ezra Levin added, these are not positions, especially at the local level, that are getting as much attention, but it's real. We see Steve Bannon, former White House Chief of Staff and now a right-wing podcast, trying to lead the charge, getting folks to take up the lowest level spots in the election administration ecosystem. It's happening right in front of our own eyes. Ezra Levin, a former congressional staffer, noted that the Democratic Party is not a monolith, but warned that Joe Biden has devoted his political capital, traveling the country to make speeches, holding meetings on Capitol Hill, to causes such as infrastructure rather than the future of democracy, adding, this big missing puzzle piece in this entire fight for the last 11 months has been the president. Pressure on the Senate to act intensified these days when 17 governors wrote a joint letter expressing concern over threats to the nation's democracy. Evers of Wisconsin was among them. In a phone interview, he said Democrats in his crucial battleground state are highlighting the full-throated attack on voting rights, but acknowledged that voters have numerous other concerns as well. Evers added, everybody's talking about it, but when they go home from the Capitol and they're visiting with people, I'm guessing that the conversation talks about more bread and butter things like, I want my roads fixed, and thank you for reducing taxes.
رَبَّنَا
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytanir la'in ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at the supplications of Al-Imam Ali ibn Hussein Zainul Abidin Salamullah alayhi, found in the book As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya. Supplication number 8, verse number 1, and we are talking about the second vice that the Imam seeks refuge in Allah in, which is anger. We spoke so many times about what causes anger, because in order for us to fix anything, we need to know where is it coming from, what is making us angry, in order for us to fix it. Because we said anger itself is a moral vice that leads to so many sins. And we also said it could be good if it's used correctly in the right places, just to keep that in mind as well. Among the things that causes us to get angry, in fact, is the love for this world and greed. Greed and love for this world does amazing things to a person in terms of his morality, the destruction and the corruption of his morality. When a person is imprisoned to the materialistic world and he chains himself or herself in the chains of materialistic matter, then all the vices comes along. So حب الدنيا itself, Amir al-Mu'mineen says, رأس كل خطية, the love of this world is the head of every single sin. And we sin is only because we love this world too much. We have too much greed. We want to own and have so many things. And that leads us to us, you know, committing all sorts of sins, including anger itself. Isa alayhi salam, he says, or as we call him, Jesus Christ, as he's been called by the Christians, he says when he talks about anger itself, and he says, وَشِدَّةِ الْحَرْسِ عَلَى فُضُولِ الْمَالِ وَالْجَهِ, a person gets angry because he has this extreme love towards love and towards position and wealth. Let us take a break and then we continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Just before the break, we were narrating the hadith from the Prophet Isa alayhi salam, and he says the strength of greed and the love of wealth and position, it drives a person to get angry. And that's also an indication to see, am I among those who love this world so much? Am I among those who are greedy? Am I among those who love to have power and position or not? Because all of these are vices to a certain extent. Obviously, within limits, we have no issue. A person needs to be greedy in the sense that he needs to maintain and sustain himself, sure. When it comes to wealth, yes, a person needs money. When it comes to a person seeking position throughout work or whatever, sure, that's all good and well. But when it becomes the obsession itself, when wealth, position, and greed becomes an obsession, that's when it turns into a sin. And these three things will cause a person to get angry and become angry very quickly. So if we take a person and we try to dissect him when he gets angry, we have to put all these ahadith in our mind and see what is going wrong, which of these does this person, or even me myself, when I get angry, which of these things are causing me to be angry? And I need to work on myself and try to fix it and rectify it and do a reform from my to my mentality and to my soul. Otherwise, God forbid, I could end up in a road where I don't want to be in. Let us take a short break and we continue right after, inshallah.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Now, up to here, we've mentioned many causes and effects of anger and what it could do to me, to you, and to the people that we love and the people that are around us. So we need to seek solutions. We need to seek medication. We need to fix this problem. We need to diagnose this problem that we have, which is anger. So we said that when we looked at the roots of anger, we said it comes from many things, like jealousy, like hate, love for the world, love for position, ignorance, hastiness, giving a verdict very quickly, or making a passing a judgment very quickly, pride, thinking people are less than us, and so many of these things that we've looked at. These are all the roots of anger. So in order for us to eliminate anger from our system, these roots need to be also taken out. They need to be unrooted from our system, from our personality, from our mentality. As long as they remain, we are not going anywhere. So even though the Imam Salamullah Alayhi is talking about one specific vice, which is anger, but in reality he's trying to say to me, you need to decipher and break the code of anger itself, and you could eliminate so many sins in the process as well. So the Imam Salamullah Alayhi, in the first verse, he talked about greed and anger. These two things, if I could manage to work out my way into fixing them, into trying to cure myself from them, I will be ending up curing myself from so many other diseases that ignite and bring these vices to the outside. And you will see as we continue that most of the vices are actually connected to one another. So we need to unroot them from our system in order for us to have that clean, pure, immaculate heart that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants me and you to return to Him with. Because Allah says in the Quran, إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ, except for those who come to Allah with an immaculate, clean, pure heart. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shaykh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را, هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
A new joint roadmap signals Russia and China's willingness to resist US pressure through combined military efforts if necessary. We are prepared for you an article written by M.K. Badrakumar, a former Indian diplomat. The piece is titled G7 Threats Push Russia and China Ever Closer Together. The initiative by Beijing to propose a virtual meeting between President Xi Jinping and Russian President Vladimir Putin, which took place recently, transforms the geopolitics of the North Atlantic Treaty Organization's NATO's relentless eastward expansion and the Western military deployments on Russia's borders. The announcement of the meeting in Beijing came within a day of a Group of Seven G7 meeting of foreign ministers in Liverpool, England, on Sunday, 19th of December, which echoed Washington's rhetoric over an alleged Russian military build-up on the Ukrainian border and threatened Moscow with massive consequences and severe costs in response. The G7 foreign ministers' meeting itself was intended as a new show of Western unity against Russia and China to get the West on the front foot. For the first time, ASEAN countries were also included in the G7 ministerial as a part of a plan by US President Joe Biden's administration to begin a new Indo-Pacific economic framework in a renewed attempt to roll back China's influence in the region. The Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman, Ambassador Wang Wenbin, said on Monday, 20th of December, that the virtual meeting between President Xi Jinping and President Vladimir Putin was expected to take stock of the bilateral relations and cooperation outcomes over this year, make top-level design for the relations next year, and exchange views on major international and regional issues of common concern. Spokesman Wang Weibin anticipated that the Xi Jinping-Vladimir Putin video conference will further enhance our high-level mutual trust, vigorously promote China-Russia back-to-back strategic coordination, and a robust development of all-round practical cooperation. And he concluded by saying, "This will provide more stability and positive energy for the complex and fluid international landscape." Meanwhile, Kremlin spokesman Dmitry Peskov later disclosed that President Vladimir Putin and President Xi Jinping would address during the talks NATO's belligerent rhetoric and the tense situation in Europe. To quote Dmitry Peskov, "The two leaders will exchange their views on international affairs, the recent developments in international affairs, especially on the European continent, are now very tense, and this definitely requires discussion between the allies, between Moscow and Beijing." Dmitry Peskov added that Russia is facing a very aggressive rhetoric both from NATO and from the United States, which also needed to be discussed. In effect, Peskov highlighted that the emergent tense situation on the European continent warrants Russia holding consultations with its close ally China. No doubt this signifies an extraordinary dimension to the Russia-China alliance. What role, if any, China is going to play in the evolving scenario will be keenly watched, in particular as winds for a perfect storm are howling in both Eastern Europe and the Asia-Pacific region. Most importantly, would the discussion fall within the ambit of the plan for Russia-China military cooperation for 2021 through to 2025, which the two countries signed on 23rd of November? While signing the document, Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu was quoted as saying, "China and Russia have been strategic partners for many years, Today, in conditions of increasing geopolitical turbulence and growing conflict potential in various parts of the world, the development of our interaction is especially relevant. Specifically, the Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu drew the attention of his Chinese counterpart, Wei Fenghe, to increasing intensive flights by U.S. strategic bombers near Russian borders. He said, this month, 10 U.S. strategic bombers practiced the scenario of using nuclear weapons against Russia practically simultaneously from the western and eastern directions, and came as close as 20 kilometers to the Russian border. Sergei Shoigu also noted a rise in the number of U.S. bomber flights over the Sea of Okhotsk, where they practiced the launch of cruise missiles, saying it posed a threat to both Russia and China. Sergei Shoigu said, in such an environment, the Russia-Chinese coordination becomes a stabilizing factor in global affairs. In a brief statement, China's defense ministry said, at that point, the two sides would continue to deepen strategic cooperation between the two militaries, continue to strengthen cooperation in strategic exercises, joint patrols and other areas, and continue to make new contributions to safeguarding the core interests of both China and Russia and maintaining international and regional security and stability. Yet, the Russian Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu was speaking only a few weeks ago. Reporting on the pact, the South China Morning Post commented that China and Russia are edging closer to a de facto military alliance to counter growing pressure from the United States. At the very least, the signing of the roadmap on military cooperation signaled Russia and China's willingness to resist U.S. pressure by relying on combined military efforts, if necessary. The United States is unable simultaneously to confront both China and Russia militarily, and if the latter were significantly to pool its military power and foreign policy objectives, that would alter the Eurasian balance of power and disadvantage the United States. The US still claims to have the most capable military in the world, but a newfound unity between Russia and China could be strategically draining for Washington. Lyle Goldstein, an expert on China and Russia who served for 2 decades as a research professor at the Naval War College up until October, told Newsweek magazine on Monday. He said, I think Moscow and Beijing calculate that they can really keep Washington in a kind of maximum confusion because the theaters are so distant from each other and the forces involved are quite different. I do think they see a gain here in kind of putting Americans in 2 directions at once. Curiously, in Goldstein's estimation, he said, I don't think the United States is prepared to go to war in Ukraine. I don't think the United States is prepared to go to war over Taiwan. I stand by both of those points. So, to do both? No, absolutely not. He explained that the Ukraine and Taiwan scenarios in particular are maximally stressing, as they involve high-intensity warfare in theaters that are extremely difficult against opponents that have the single measure of focus. Either one of them, on their own, would be highly stressing, and I would argue, if we were to get involved, there's a good possibility that we might lose. That as it may, the video call sets the stage for Vladimir Putin's visit to Beijing at Xi Jinping's personal invitation as the chief guest at the upcoming Winter Olympics from 4th to 20th of February. From the look of it, the two leaders' face-to-face meeting in Beijing in early February will be an event of great significance for global stability and a further consolidation of the strategic partnership between the two countries. As Kui Heng, a well-known Chinese scholar at the Center for Russian Studies of East China Normal University, told the Global Times, conceivably the virtual meeting amid the rising tensions in Russia's relations with the United States is a display of the realization in Beijing that only by joining hands can China and Russia counter the attack from the United States-led clique and avoid falling into passivity. Lest it gets overlooked, the Treaty of Good Neighborliness and Friendly Cooperation signed by China and Russia in 2001 enshrines that Russia recognizes the government of the People's Republic of China as the sole legal government representing the whole of China. Taiwan is a constituent part of China. The pact is a foundational document on which the Sino-Russian alliance is anchored. Just listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to RIB English Radio by your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
RIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Within the Islamic tradition, we see that there are various steps, levels, stages, positions regarding individuals that claim to be Muslim, or us who are Muslims, and we also claim, hopefully we are of the Muslimin, inshallah, of the Ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For example, we see that the difference between Islam and Iman, for example. So a Muslim and a Mu'min, for example. And then we see also there's a difference between Muslim and, you know, a Mukhlis, for example. And it's different terms. So in this tradition, Hazrat Zahra Salam Allah alayha indicates one of the differences between a Shia, a Muslim, or a Shia and a true Shia of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And it's something obviously that me and you, my dear listeners, need to take into consideration, because this is where we fall in. You know, we claim to be the Shia of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, or we claim to be the lovers of Hazrat Zahra salam alayha, and so on and so forth. So this tradition impacts us directly. So it's reported from Hazrat Zahra salam alayha that a Muslim, a person who believes in the concept of Tawheed, right? We know that a Muslim is that person who believes in the kalima La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That a Muslim is that person who bears witness, even just verbally, that there is no God but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and that the Holy Prophet Muhammad is the final messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So she says that a Muslim whose heart is with us and whose tongue is with us, that is, a person loves the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and this person speaks and he praises, or she praises, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Wherever they go, he sends salawat and he praises Amir al-Mu'mineen. Even, for example, he may write about the fada'il and the virtues of Imam Ali alayhi salam and of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. But then she continues, but and that person who has, whose heart is with us and whose tongue is with us, that person is not from our true Shia if he goes against the commands that is given to him by us, and he does not follow those things which we have forbidden for that person, for him or her to do. Basically, we have told a person to do something, knowing that what we tell a person comes from the Holy Prophet, which therefore comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you do not obey what you have been told to do, and you do not refrain from what you have been forbidden to do from the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, you are not a true Shia. So therefore we see that a true Shia is that person who with their heart, with their tongue, with their body, with their physical, with the commands and the acts that they do, follow the Ahlul Bayt and are with the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those, insha'Allah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.